Well, we are back into 2 Samuel today. Please turn in your Bibles to this Old Testament historical book, 2 Samuel. It's been 7 weeks since we opened our Bibles to 2 Samuel. We've been going through this book from God's Word throughout 2019. And then when the Christmas season arrived, we took 4 weeks to focus on those four themes of Christmas: hope, peace, joy, and love. Leading up to the Christmas holiday, and then the Sunday after Christmas, we looked at the story of what happened after that first Christmas from Matthew chapter 2. And then the first Sunday of 2020, one of our elders, Colin Dunn, preached a very fine sermon from Psalm 1. And then last week, we did something a little different. We looked at a variety of scripture passages that relate to how the Lord surprises us, how he provides for us as he did financially for us in 2019. So today we finally return to 2 Samuel. And of course, this book is all about King David, about King David's reign over God's people, Israel of the Old Testament. In chapter 15, when we left off, and this was way back before Thanksgiving, the Sunday before Thanksgiving Day, in chapter 15, we saw that David had just about reached the lowest point in his life. He was really down and out, and we'll see that continue today in chapter 16. In chapter 15, we saw that his son Absalom had manipulated people and got many people to support him instead of his father, the king, and he organized a conspiracy, and he led a coup to take over the kingdom. David was forced off his throne. He had to flee from Jerusalem, this city that will become known as the City of David. David had to run out of the city with the folks in his household, and some followed him, as we'll see in the story today. But Samuel tells us, or the book of Samuel tells us in chapter 15, beginning in verse 12, let me just read these five verses to summarize what happened back in chapter 15. We see here, beginning in verse 12, the conspiracy gained strength, and Absalom's following kept on increasing. A messenger came and told David, "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom." Then David said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." The king's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." The king set out with his entire household following him, but he left 10 concubines to take care of the palace. So except for these 10 concubines of David's, David, his entire household fled from Jerusalem. They crossed the Kidron Valley and began then walking up the Mount of Olives. Now, the Mount of Olives is not a high mountain. It's not like, we have a friend today visiting from Colorado Springs. It's not like the Rocky Mountains, okay? It's more like the Shenandoahs. But still, it's a little bit of a hike up the Mount of Olives, and we see in chapter 15, verse 30, that David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered, and he was barefoot. All the people with him covered their heads, too, and were weeping as they went up. See, walking barefoot with heads covered, that was what people did for when they were in mourning back in the Old Testament era. So this was truly a low point for David and his household, getting out of Jerusalem, walking down Kidron Valley, trudging up the Mount of Olives. And the next verse, verse 31 of chapter 15, says this: "Now David had been told Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So David prayed, 'Lord, turn Ahithophel's counsel into foolishness.'" You see, Ahithophel was one of David's closest advisors. It was like, you know, he was his right-hand man. He was on the cabinet, you might say, of his government, of King David's government. But he found out at this point in the story that Ahithophel had gone over to the other side. He was supporting Absalom. So you can imagine how he must have felt. One of his closest advisors now, going along with the conspiracy, joining the coup, and now with his son Absalom and against him. So, continuing in chapter 16, if you'll turn there to 2 Samuel chapter 16, we see here in verse 1, when David had gone a short distance beyond the summit, there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. Let's pause there for a moment. We need to get straight who's who here. So here's this fella Ziba waiting for David on the summit. Mephibosheth was the grandson of Saul, Israel's first king. So Saul was the first king of Israel, David, second king of Israel. Mephibosheth was the grandson, so he normally would have been in line to become king of Israel, except Mephibosheth was severely disabled. And in those days, people who had such a disability were social outcasts, because after all, back in those days, if you were a man, you're either a soldier or a farmer, or maybe a craftsman or artisan of some kind, but you just had to work with your hands and your feet, and you had to be on your feet. And so Mephibosheth, there's no way he could have become king, is what I'm saying. So he was kind of an outcast, but this fella Ziba was his steward, his caretaker. So all these folks, we have to get this straight. Ziba, Mephibosheth, Saul, Ahithophel, who are these people, and why do they matter to us today, 3,000 years later? We're reading a story here that occurred 3,000 years ago, 1,000 years before Christ. So why do we care about this? Well, we're about to see that these people we're about to learn about, they made some very bad choices. They made some very bad choices, but God still used it for good. These people matter to us because the Lord teaches us through His Word, and the vast majority of the Old Testament are stories. They're stories about people. Old Testament scholar Richard Pratt of Third Millennium Ministries says this about how important it is to study God's Word and consider the people in God's Word. He says that we often easily overlook the human focus of Old Testament stories, but we must never forget that these texts are about humanity as well as God. By concentrating on people, these passages reveal much about human life. Old Testament writers taught profound theological truths, but they expressed their views by focusing on the ways human beings lived. Professor Pratt continues, they taught theological concepts largely through records of human experiences. So, Ziba, he's the first person who comes up in this story. He was the steward or caretaker of Mephibosheth. And the reason why he even could have been king was because his grandfather Saul died in the battlefield. Actually, he was severely wounded. He was about to be killed by the enemy, and he literally fell on his sword. He committed suicide. Saul's son Jonathan would have been next in line. He also was killed in battle. Ishbosheth would have been in line, but he got killed in a murder. We saw that in previous passages. So anyway, here is Ziba taking care of this fella, Mephibosheth. And David had arranged for all this. David arranged for Ziba to take care of Mephibosheth when he became king. He basically said, treat him like a member of my family. That's how well he wanted Mephibosheth to be treated. We see in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7, he said to Mephibosheth, David said this, don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather, Saul, and you will always eat at my table. Then the king, King David, summoned Ziba, Saul's steward, and said to him, quote, I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops so that your master's grandson, Mephibosheth, he may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table. So David really looked out for Mephibosheth. We see that back in chapter 9. So then Ziba said to the king, your servant, referring to himself, your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. So the last time we knew anything about Ziba, he was a very loyal servant to David, helping Mephibosheth. Now let's read on. We see again in verse 1, he went just beyond the summit, and there was Ziba, the steward of Mephibosheth, waiting to meet him. Continuing now, he had a string of donkeys saddled and loaded with 200 loaves of bread, 100 cakes of raisins, 100 cakes of figs, and a skin of wine. The king asked Ziba, why have you brought these? Ziba answered, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on, the bread and fruit are for the men to eat, and the wine is to refresh those who become exhausted in the desert. The king then asked, where's your master's grandson? Ziba said to him, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. Then the king said to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. I humbly bow, Ziba said. May I find favor in your eyes, my lord the king. So Ziba is the first of the four men we're going to look at very briefly this morning as we consider this passage. So we will look at what Ziba and these three other men did, and spoiler alert, they made some bad choices. Each of these men made some very bad choices. We're not going to read every verse, but we're going to go through these next two chapters and ask ourselves, okay, what can we learn about ourselves from this passage? What can we learn about God in this passage? Remember, as Richard Pratt wrote, these passages reveal much about human life, and they revealed, as he said, profound theological truths. One of the main profound theological truths we will see in this passage is that people act in accordance with their own free will. Sometimes we make very bad choices, but we act in accordance with our own free will. And at the same time, God is sovereign over all of life. He reigns, he rules over all of life. God does not cause you to do everything you do. You are not a puppet. God does not directly cause you to do everything you do, but he presides over every detail of your life, and he could intervene anytime he wanted to. The Westminster Confession of Faith, written back in the 1600s, puts it this way, that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, the Westminster divines continue, he is not, quote, the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures. So we, the created ones, the creatures, we do whatever we want to do in accordance with our own free will, but at the same time, God is presiding over all of it. That's one of the profound truths we see in this passage. So the four men we will consider from this passage, they all have three things in common. They all did things in accordance with their own free will, bad things, they made bad choices. Second thing is, what they did was precisely aligned with what God had ordained. And the third thing they all have in common is they all have really strange names. Ziba, Shimei, Hushai, and Ahithophel. Not your common everyday names. So first of all, Ziba. As I said, he was the caretaker, the steward of the former king's grandson, Mephibosheth. And here we see in the story, he provides food, he provides transportation, even provided some wine for David and the folks who were with David escaping Jerusalem. How thoughtful of Ziba, right? Well, surely you would appreciate it if you had been trudging along in the dust and the dirt and walking down the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives. Everybody's crying and mourning, as we saw back in chapter 15. And then you get over the ridgeline and, wow, there's transportation. There's food. There's drink. You would certainly appreciate that, wouldn't you? How thoughtful. Notice when David asked Mephibosheth about this in verse 3, and then he said, well, where's your master's grandson, Mephibosheth? He said, oh, he's staying in Jerusalem because he thinks today the house of Israel will give me back my grandfather's kingdom. Then the king said to Ziba, all that belonged to Mephibosheth is now yours. So David makes a snap decision, thinking that Ziba was telling the truth, that Mephibosheth is thinking, ah, now that we're having a power change here, I can get more of, you know, what would have been my grandfather's kingdom. It was all a lie. It was a lie. David would learn the truth eventually when he did return to Jerusalem. And if you look ahead a couple of pages, let's peek ahead to chapter 19, just to make the point that this was, in fact, a lie. And we'll get into this in the weeks ahead in more detail. But look at chapter 19 and verse 25. We see here when he came back to Jerusalem, Mephibosheth was there, and he asked Mephibosheth, why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? Why didn't you go as I fled? He said, verse 26, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. So finally, David found out the truth. Ziba was lying. He wanted to escape with King David and the others, but Ziba wouldn't do it. And now Ziba is trying to pull a fast one and it's all a big lie. Ziba was a manipulator, a liar, a slanderer, and a betrayer. The next person we encounter, Shimei. Shimei was from Saul's clan. He was from the family of Saul, and he was convinced that David was responsible for the killing of Saul's commanding general, Abner, and his son Ishbosheth. We read about that back in chapters 3 and 4. We won't go back and look at those details. But apparently this fellow Shimei, he was convinced that David was responsible for these deaths, even though he was not responsible at all for those deaths. So let's go back to chapter 16, and let me read just verses 5 and 6. After his encounter with Ziba. Then, as King David approached Bahurim, a man from the same clan as Saul's family came out from there. His name was Shimei, son of Gera, and he cursed as he came out. He pelted David and all the king's officials with stones, though all the troops and the special guards were on David's right and left. Let's pause there for a moment. Imagine the nerve of this guy. This is like, you know, if the president was walking along with Secret Service and police and military folks on his right and left, and some nuts out there throwing rocks and hurling insults at the president. Basically, he's saying that he's not a legitimate king. Look what he says in verse 7. As he cursed, Shimei said, "Get out! Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel! The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. The Lord handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom. You have come to ruin because you are a man of blood." Notice how he puts that. How he puts, in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. He's saying, look, you're not a legitimate king. My family, Saul's line, he was a legitimate king, and you're just kind of taking his place. Besides that, you're a man of blood. It was all not true. So, reading on now in verses 10 through 12. Or let's over verse 9 first. Abishai, son of Zariah, said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and cut off his head." He's saying, look, you want me to just take care of this right now? But the king said, verse 10, but the king said, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zariah? If he is cursing because the Lord said to him, 'Curse David,' who can ask, 'Why do you do this?'" David then said to Abishai and all his officials, "My son, who was of my own flesh, is trying to take my life. How much more than this Benjamite? Leave him alone. Let him curse, for the Lord has told him to. It may be that the Lord will see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I am receiving today." So it looks like, once again, similar story from chapter 15 is that we see here, he really is at a low point in his life. If it wasn't chapter 15, certainly now in chapter 16, he's reached the lowest of low points. He's almost like he's saying, no, don't kill that guy. Just, you know, let him kick me while I'm down. He was so down. Now, on to the next man, Hushai, David's friend Hushai. He fled Jerusalem with him, and David had sent him back to Jerusalem. You might remember this from chapter 15. You know, at the end of chapter 15, we saw that Hushai was there on the Mount of Olives, presumably to offer some moral support to David, who had fled Jerusalem. And in verse 34 of chapter 15, David says to Hushai, "Go back. Just go back to Jerusalem and be there before Absalom gets there." And he was thinking he could be sort of a spy for David. He could be sort of like on the inside of the new kingdom and maybe help David get back into power. So Absalom knew Hushai was tight with his father. So Absalom was surprised to see him in Jerusalem when he got there. Let's read on now. Let's skip down to verse 16 of chapter 16. So Hushai the Archite, David's friend, went to Absalom and said, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Absalom asked Hushai, "Is this the love you show your friend? Why didn't you go with your friend?" Hushai said to Absalom, "No, the one chosen by the Lord, by these people, and by all the men of Israel, his I will be, and I will remain with him. Furthermore, whom should I serve? Should I not serve the son? Just as I served your father, so I will serve you." Well, with friends like Hushai, who needs enemies? he betrayed his friend David. Next is Ahithophel. Ahithophel, as I said before, he was David's close advisor. And now he's part of the conspiracy. He went over to Absalom's side. So what advice would he give to Absalom now that he's Absalom's advisor? Well, let's pick it up in the next verse, verse 20 of chapter 16. Absalom said to Ahithophel, give us your advice. What should we do? Okay, after he's come into Jerusalem, there he is, you know, basically taking the throne, taking over. Now he's the new man in charge. And he says, well, what's next? Give me some advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, lie with your father's concubines, whom he left to take care of the palace. Then all Israel will hear that you have made yourself a stench in your father's nostrils, and the hands of everyone with you will be strengthened. So they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and he lay with his father's concubines in the sight of all of Israel. Now in those days, last verse of chapter 16, now in those days, the advice of Ahithophel gave was like that of one who inquires of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So he had quite a reputation, but what? What advice did he give him? To do what? Where? Why? Well, it's been many weeks, but you might remember something about this. If this is indeed the lowest point in David's life, we can look back on what started the decline. How did this all start? Well, it started on the same roof of that same palace. The Bible tells us back in chapter 11, verse 1, in the spring, when kings go off to war, David stayed behind. And he went for a walk on the roof, and he looked across, and he saw a beautiful woman bathing. And he said, I want that woman. He sent people to get her. She became pregnant, and that started the decline. Actually, it started, we know, we saw that it started before that. There was a pattern of sexual immorality, but that was really the moment when it all came to light. Chapter 11 of 2 Samuel. And then we saw that the Lord sent Nathan to rebuke David. Nathan rebuked David. In chapter 12, we saw Nathan said this. This is what the Lord says. Out of your own household, I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your very eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you. And he will sleep with your wives or concubines in broad daylight. You did it in secret, referring to Bathsheba, the woman. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. So here we see in chapter 16, the fulfillment of this very sad prophecy. That although David was God's chosen king, he would be held accountable for his actions. Bible commentators point out that by this immoral act, Absalom was establishing himself as king. The great Hebrew scholar C.F. Kyle wrote this. He said, this advice from Ahithophel to set up a tent and get the concubines up on the roof, he said, this advice was sagacious enough. Lying with the king's concubines was an appropriation of the royal harem and, as such, a complete usurpation of the throne. Also, he goes on to explain that it would have been utterly impossible for them to ever reconcile. This was the point of no return. Absalom saying, we're never going back. I'm the king. I'm in charge of the harem. That's it. That's the end of it. So, now in chapter 17, we will not take time to read the whole passage, but let me summarize that Ahithophel now advised Absalom to do this. He also advised him to maintain the momentum and to continue the attack and to go out and attack David. But then Absalom asked Hushai, what do you think? He said, this is what Ahithophel says we should do as far as attacking David. What do you think we should do? So Hushai gave him a little bit different advice. He gave him separate advice from Ahithophel. Ahithophel, then we see in chapter 17, apparently was so upset by this that he committed suicide. In chapter 17, we also see the providence of God. Look at verse 14 of chapter 17. Concerning this advice, the writer tells us, inspired by the Holy Spirit, Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than that of Ahithophel. For the Lord had determined to frustrate the good advice of Ahithophel in order to bring disaster on Absalom. The Bible tells us that's why this happened this way, because the Lord determined it to be this way. So here it is in black and white. It's all there. Suicide, sexual immorality, power struggles, bad choices made by these men. Lying, deception, slander, betrayal, and more. The Bible does not hide any of it. Front page Washington Post yesterday, there's an article about a display at the National Archives, right up in Washington, D.C. It's an exhibit celebrating the centennial of the women's suffrage movement, women getting the right to vote. And they have on display these pictures, a lot of pictures apparently, but they have some pictures of a demonstration that occurred soon after President Trump was inaugurated back 3 years ago, January of 2017, of a big women's rally. And they have pictures up there of some of the people on this rally holding these signs. But the Washington Post discovered that some of these images and the signs that the National Archives, they altered the signs. They blotted out some of the words. They said they didn't want people to be offended, apparently, once they got caught doing this. The most prominent on the Washington Post is this picture of somebody holding this big sign, big white sign in black letters, God hates Trump. But they blotted out the name Trump. So it just says God hates, as if that's less offensive, right? God hates. But anyway, my point is the Bible doesn't do this. The Bible doesn't blot out anything. Now, history, by definition, written history is selective. You can't record everything. But the Holy Spirit inspired the writer of 2 Samuel to put all this in there. All the bad choices that we see. It's here for a reason, for us to learn something about ourselves and about God. God doesn't blot out the bad stuff. So if we step back, we take a look at this story from a little bigger perspective, we will see that God has his hand in all of this. God is not the author of sin. God did not cause any of these men to do what they did. God did not manipulate Ziba into being a manipulator. Ziba was happy to do that of his own free will. God did not prompt Shimei to slander David or literally throw stones at him. Shimei did that of his own free will. God did not twist Hushai's arm into becoming part of Absalom's conspiracy to betray his friend. No, of course not. Ahithophel gave this crazy advice to have sex with all the concubines on the roof of the palace, apart from God's desires, but he was happy to do it of his own free will. Dale Ralph Davis, Old Testament scholar who I've benefited greatly from as I've studied 2 Samuel, using the name Yahweh for God, he says this, that David must not be viewed as an individual, but in terms of his office, in his vocation as Yahweh's covenant king. He then comments on Absalom's coup, the conspiracy. He says, Absalom's coup then was rebellion against Yahweh's anointed servant. This is not to deny David's sinfulness or the judgment he now suffers in chapter 16. David is both under Yahweh's election and under Yahweh's judgment, and yet remains Yahweh's appointed servant. So we see here, God's judgment is coming upon David. Just as he said through the prophet Nathan, his family is suffering, calamity is coming upon his family. Nathan had said, speaking for God, you had Uriah killed, Bathsheba's husband. And he said, out of your household, I'm going to bring calamity upon you. So, when this crazy guy Shimei starts cursing David, throwing rocks at him, and calls him, you man of blood, you scoundrel, David probably thought, yep, I do have blood on my hands. Not as he thinks I do. He was not responsible for the killing of those in Saul's line, but he was responsible for the death of Uriah. So, back to 16 verse 12, when we see what David said here, it may be, he says, it may be that the Lord will see my distress, my calamity. He may see my distress and repay me with good for the cursing I'm receiving today. He's saying maybe something good will come out of this. You know, we must believe that God's word is Christ-centered. David is a type of Christ. Think about what Jesus endured. Abuse, slander, betrayal, deception. When Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, which, by the way, is at the foot of the Mount of Olives, when Jesus was arrested, Peter drew his sword and took a whack at one of the guards, cut off his ear, but Jesus said to Peter, put the sword back in its place. Jesus was betrayed by Judas, and then Judas hung himself, just like Ahithophel. In Acts chapter 2, we see a speech given early in the New Testament church era. We see Peter stands up and says in Acts chapter 2, recorded in verses 22 through 24, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. Notice what Peter says here. He was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death. Those people were acting in accordance with their own free will, making bad choices, wicked choices, he says. Yet it was all in accordance with God's set purpose. This is how great God is, that he can take people's bad choices, even your bad choices, and good can come out of it. Now, this is not a license to sin. As the Westminster Confession says, God is not the author of sin. We do that of our own free will. Yet know that God can make good out of it. Somehow, this is what he does. Think about who gave this speech. Peter. Peter, who had denied Jesus 3 times not long before this. He went on to do great things for the Lord, including making this speech and making the point that although we act in accordance with our own free will, sometimes wickedly, it's all in accordance with God's set purpose. So, no matter what you have done, and I suspect that you've not done anything as bad as Ziba or Shimei or Hushai or Ahithophel, but no matter what you have done, know this, that God can use it for good because he is sovereign. Even if it's only to bring you to repentance, even if it's only to bring you to the point where you now will deepen your relationship with God because you understand how much you've been forgiven. So thank the Lord that he can make good out of bad choices. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for your word, which does not hide anything, does not blot out anything. We thank you, Father, that in fact you are such a great God, that you are sovereign over all things, that you can take our very bad choices, sometimes our wicked, our evil choices, and good can come out of it. Father, we know that we still sometimes suffer the consequences of our actions, and we do pray you'll spare us from those, but we thank you that ultimately we can trust you because we know that you are in control, not us. You are the great God of all creation. We thank you for Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.